right, please open your Bible to Psalm 138, verse 2. I am not going to be preaching from Psalm 38 tonight, but I thought I'd start with a verse that is dear to me. Psalm 138, verse 2. I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. Now watch this. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. So here we're told God has magnified his word above his name. And of course, his word is the Bible. It's the word of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help me do my best tonight to preach this message you've laid on my heart. I do pray it'll be helpful. Pray it'll be a blessing. Lord, we know in a day like today, Mother's Day, some folks are still coming in late because of family get-togethers and big meals and things. I pray you'll get them here safely in a timely manner. Help me do my best to preach the Bible tonight. If anybody walks in this door tonight that's not saved, I pray they'll get saved before they leave here. May the Holy Spirit help us. May the Holy Spirit fill me and use me and direct my words. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This week, we commemorate the 400th anniversary of the King James Bible. May 2nd, 1611 to May 2nd, 2011. And as I mentioned, that was just the other day when that was brought to my attention and these posters arrived. The King James Version was authorized by King James I of Great Britain. That's why it's often called the Authorized Version. It was authorized by King James. Now, the first English translation of the Bible was done by John Wycliffe. The New Testament was published in 1380 and the Old Testament in 1382. That was so monumental. Because before then, the people did not have the Bible in their language. They didn't have an English Bible. The Bible was translated into Latin. Most people couldn't speak Latin. And people did not have access to the Word of God. In fact, the Bible was kept away from the people. Because back then, the Roman Catholic Church had great power. And was keeping the Scriptures out of the hands of the people. They didn't want the people to know the Bible. Because they knew once the people learned the Bible, they would realize the corruption of the Catholic Church. So Wycliffe was the first translator. And the Roman Catholic Church condemned Wycliffe for translating the English Bible. And they showed their contempt by digging up his bones after he died. After he was dead and buried, they dug up his bones and they burned his bones 44 years after his death. Now think about it. Why would anybody want to dig up somebody's bones and bury them? What a terrible thing to do. Especially to a great man of God like John Wycliffe. Well, later on, William Tyndale's New Testament was published in 1525. So that was nearly 100 years before the King James Bible. And his Old Testament was published a little later than that, but his New Testament was published in 1525. William Tyndale. It is said, and I believe this is a pretty accurate number, it is said that about 80 to 90% of our King James Bible is taken from William Tyndale's version. In other words, if you had a William Tyndale version, a King James version next to each other, they're almost identical. So at least 80%, almost 90% of the places. So the King James translators recognize the excellence of Tyndale's work. And they would say, we can't do anything better. We can't improve that at all. And so they kept most of Tyndale's work. So we have a King James that's very similar in many ways, built upon William Tyndale's translation. Tyndale was ordained a Roman Catholic priest, just like Wycliffe had been. But he boldly renounced the Roman Catholic Church, renounced their various false doctrines. In fact, Tyndale identified the Pope of Rome as the Antichrist. In his book, The Practices of Prelates, Tyndale likened the Pope to an ivy which climbs up a tree and gradually saps the strength of the host and kills it, emphasizing that this is what the Pope had done to England and every other nation under the control of Rome. Alluding to Revelation chapter 18, verse 2, William Tyndale called Roman Catholicism a nest for unclean birds. Ostensibly a book critiquing King Henry VIII's divorce from Catherine of Aragon, the book deals with the political machinations of the Roman Catholic Church. And by translating the Bible into English, Tyndale was disobeying the Roman Catholic Church's law which forbidden the translation. They were forbidding the translation of the Bible into the common languages of the people without their permission. In other words, the Roman Catholic Church said, we will not allow anyone to translate the Bible without our consent. Tyndale felt that they had no right to do that, and he was, of course Tyndale was right. And so Tyndale went ahead and translated the Bible. When the Tyndale New Testament was smuggled into England, the Roman Catholic authorities forbade its distribution, and they in fact had many copies of the Bible burned. Just burned them. They didn't want people to read them. By 1528, the prisons in England were filled with people who were accused of reading the Bible in English. That was their crime. The Catholic Church had them put in jail. And the only thing they did wrong was reading the Bible in their mother tongue. And in 1529, Thomas Hinton was burned at the stake for possessing a copy of the Tyndale Bible. They burned him at the stake. Others had previously been burned at the stake for possessing the Wycliffe Bible. In May 1535, Tyndale himself, others had been burned at the stake for having a copy of the Wycliffe Bible. Now they were starting to arrest and persecute those who had Tyndale Bibles, and Tyndale himself was arrested for opposing Rome and for violating their church laws by translating the Bible. After being in prison for nearly a year and a half in a cold, dreary dungeon in a castle in Belgium, William Tyndale was taken out to the public square. He was strangled, and they had him burned at the stake. So William Tyndale was strangled and burned at the stake, treated like a common criminal, put in a crummy dungeon, and the only thing he did was wrong. According to them, what he did, of course, we know was right, but according to the Roman Catholic Church, his crime was translating the Bible and speaking out against some of the false teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. For that, and the main thing they hated him for was translating the Bible, because they knew now the whole country would have access to the Bible, and that would jeopardize their authority and their control. And in fact, that's what happened. That's why Rome eventually lost control of England and became a Protestant country. Now, Roman Catholic authorities also burned John Rogers, the translator of the Matthew's Bible. That was another Bible that was in the lineage of the 1611 King James. But other Bibles besides Wycliffe and Tyndale's, I'll mention them now. The Geneva Bible was a popular Bible. That was published in 1560. It was printed in Geneva, Switzerland, rather than England, because the Roman Catholic Queen Mary, also known as Bloody Mary, was persecuting Bible believers, and many of them fled to Geneva for safety. So they had it published and printed over in Geneva. It's called the Geneva Bible, but it was an English translation. Other 16th century English translations, which preceded the King James, are the Great Bible, 1539, and the Bishop's Bible, 1568. So there were several English translations before the King James, but once the King James came out, everyone kind of agreed, we can't surpass this. Nothing can improve upon it now. That was the greatest translation and has remained so for 400 years. Now you might think, well, it's true the King James is still around and still popular after 400 years, but there's so many new Bibles out now. Well, it's true, they're constantly coming out with new Bibles, but I don't think any of them can surpass the King James Bible. And I'll say more about that in a few minutes. Edward F. Hills has written two excellent books on the superiority of the King James Version. If you want to study this subject in greater depth, you might want to check out Edward F. Hills' books. You can go on the internet and order them online and so on. He has degrees from Yale University, Westminster Theological Seminary, Columbia Theological Seminary, and Harvard University. I mention his academic credentials only because certain proponents of the modern translations tend to make disparaging remarks about those of us who hold to the King James Bible. It's not unusual to hear them say, oh, those King James people are dummies, and they don't really have the academic credentials that the modern translation people have. Well, that's simply not true. There are many great scholars who hold to the King James, and Edward F. Hills is certainly one of them. Dr. Hills said this, work on the King James Version began in 1604. In that year, a group of Puritans, under the leadership of Dr. John Reynolds, president of Corpus Christi College, Oxford, suggested to King James I that a new translation of the Bible be undertaken. This suggestion appealed to James, who was himself a student of theology and of the scriptures. And he immediately began, in fact, I heard James himself worked on some of the translation work on the Psalms. King James himself. Now, he didn't do a whole lot of translation work, but he basically was in charge of the commission, of the committee, but he did a little work on it. He was a great student of the Bible. But again, let me go back to this. King James himself was a student of theology and of the scriptures, and he immediately began to make the necessary arrangements for carrying it out. Within 6 months, the general plan of procedure had been drawn up and a complete list made of the scholars who were to do the work. Originally, 54 scholars were on this list, but debts and withdrawals reduced it finally to 47. These were divided into 6 companies, which checked each other's work. Then the final result was reviewed by a select committee of 6 and prepared for the press. Because of all this careful planning, the whole project was completed in less than 7 years. In 1611, the new version issued from the press of Robert Barker in a large folio volume bearing on its title page the following inscription: "The Holy Bible, containing the Old Testament and the New, newly translated out of the original tongues, and with the former translations diligently compared and revised by His Majesty's special commandment." Now, some might think, are you related to Robert Barker? Well, I'll have to wait till I get to heaven to find out. I'm not sure. But he might very well be my great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. I don't know. But we'll find out. Now, the King James Version is by far, and there's no doubt about this, by far more widely read than any other Bible translation. Edward F. Hill said, "Surely this is a God-guided translation on which God, working providentially, has placed a stamp of His approval." There's no question about it. You say, well, a lot of people now are reading and buying these new versions. Well, they're buying them. I don't know how much they're reading them. It seems like those who are serious about reading the Bible and studying the Bible and memorizing the Bible use the King James. That's been my observation. These other ones are buying these new versions, but I don't think they're reading them much, I'll tell you that. But we'll leave that alone for now. Now, the King James Version has repeatedly been referred to as the noblest monument of English prose. Even some unsaved people, even some worldly people, acknowledge the beauty of the King James Bible and its contribution to the formation of the English tongue. There's no question about it. In fact, the King James Bible, along with the writings of William Shakespeare, played an important role in the formation of our English language. There's no doubt about it. That's been noticed and observed, commented on time and time again, that you really wouldn't have any modern English language without the King James Bible and the writings of William Shakespeare. The King James Bible is credited as responsible for dozens of popular phrases, such as "the love of money is the root of all evil," "how are the mighty fallen," "all is vanity," "I am escaped with the skin of my teeth," "and for whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap." How many times do people say things like that, right? "He escaped by the skin of his teeth." "Oh, you reap what you sow." Where did they get that from? From the Bible, you see. Many phrases that are very popular in our modern English come from the King James translation of the scriptures. Now, the first thing I want to mention tonight, and this is really probably the most important thing I want to say tonight, is that God has preserved His word. We really can't understand this controversy over all these different translations of the Bible without understanding that God has preserved His word. There's a difference, by the way, between inspiration and preservation. Some would say, well, I believe the Bible's inspired, but not preserved. Well, I got a problem with that. What good is an inspired Bible if it's not preserved? Well, they'll say, well, what we mean by that is the original autographs are inspired. But we don't have the original autographs. Nobody has the original autographs. There's about 5,000-6,000 manuscripts available, but we don't have the original. And so how do we know what's the proper translation? I believe God has preserved His word, and the King James Bible is the most accurate, trustworthy, reliable translation. It's the preserved word of God. Now, regarding the differences between inspiration and preservation, let me do my best to explain what I mean. Look at 2 Timothy 3:16. 2 Timothy 3:16. 2 Timothy 3:16. "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, in verse 16, it says all scripture, that means every single word, is given by inspiration of God. That word inspiration literally means God breathed. God breathed. That's what it's. So God breathed out his word is the idea here. It means God himself gave his words to us. That's why we say the Bible is the word of God. And that's why often in the Bible it's referred to as the word of God. Now, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. Please look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse number 21. 2 Peter 1, 21. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now the word moved in verse 21 means these holy men of God, whom God chose to write scripture, were carried along by the Holy Spirit. They still retain their own personality and their own unique style of writing, but yet God superintended so that the very words of God were put down. Nothing God wanted was left out, and nothing that God didn't want was put in. That's what I mean by inspired. They were not communicating their own ideas, but the very words of God. They were not communicating their own ideas, but the very words God gave them. They were human penmen, but God himself was the author. That's what we mean by inspiration. And again, we've got to be careful. Like, you'll hear people say, well, I believe the Bible's inspired. Just like Shakespeare's writings are inspired. No, that's not the same thing. You might say Shakespeare was a brilliant writer. You might say very talented. God certainly blessed him with a very great mind. But it's just the writings of men. But the Bible is the word of God. So we say the Bible is inspired. We don't put on the same level as any human works. It's wrong to do that. People say, oh, Handel's Messiah, that's inspiring. That's not what we mean by inspired. You see, as wonderful as Handel's Messiah or other works of art or music or literature, poetry, you can't put the Bible on that level. It's the word of God. You see, they were not communicating their own ideas, but the very words of God, the words God gave them, God breathed. Now, preserved is a different matter altogether. They go together, inspiration, preservation, but there's a distinction. Preserve means the act of preserving, protecting, and keeping safe. This means the Word of God was protected from corruption or destruction. I'll give you a scripture. Matthew 24:35. Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Not one word will pass away because God has protected and preserved his word. Not one word will pass away. That's what we mean by preserve. Now, inspiration and preservation certainly go together. They are inextricably linked. You can't have one without the other. I feel that some of our brethren who say, well, I believe in the Bible is inspired, but this preservation stuff I don't know about, they're mistaken. Because what good is inspiration if we don't have preservation? You see? You can't have one without the other. Now, there are other important terms that we should be familiar with. We say the Bible's inerrant. You might have heard that term. We believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. What we mean is the Bible has no errors. I have met people, and they'll say, well, you know, the Bible's got so many mistakes in it. I say, really? Oh, sure. Can you give me one? I don't know. There's many in there. I say, well, give me one. Oh, I don't know. Can't even find one. I say, there's so many. Can't you give me one? Let me go on record. There's no mistakes in the Bible. No mistakes in the Bible. None at all. And some of these people who say that, they're repeating what they heard from other people. But then you press them a little bit, they can't even give you a mistake. I remember years ago, I was working on a construction job. I remember, like it was yesterday, so I bought a scaffold. up on a scaffold, and I was working with this Irish Catholic fellow. And this Roman Catholic Irishman said, I went to Notre Dame, and when I went to Notre Dame, I took a Bible class. And in my Bible class, they taught me there's many mistakes in the Bible. I said, well, man, I'm glad I didn't go to Notre Dame. I went to a Baptist college, and they taught me to respect the Bible, and they taught me there's no mistakes in the Bible. That's what the Baptist college says. Catholic college teaches the mistakes in the Bible. Baptist college teaches you to respect the Bible. There's no mistakes in the Bible. Amen. And then tell me what kind of mistake you found in your class. And he mentioned an oath that Jephthah made in the book of Judges. And that's no mistake. Maybe you can't figure it out. And then even I can't figure it all out. I'll figure it out like it happens. It's not a mistake. And he came out with some other ridiculous mistake he alleged too. Those aren't mistakes. There are some things in the Bible that you and I can't figure out. That's because God's greater than we are, amen? Amen. And our little finite minds can't comprehend the things of God sometimes. That doesn't mean it's a mistake in the Bible. How dare a man accuse God of having a mistake in the Bible? How dare a man stand up before an omnipotent, eternal God, sovereign God, and say, oh, I found mistakes in the Bible. Oh. I tell you right now, that's wicked. For any man to claim there's mistakes in the Bible. The Word of God. Listen, the same God who created the sun and the moon and the stars and all the planets, and he created everything on here on earth. He created the oceans and the mountains and the trees and all the animals. Can he give us and he created man, by the way, the same man that now shakes his fist at God and try to straighten God out. Don't you think that the God who created this universe can give us a Bible without mistakes? What kind of God do they think we have? Now, inerrancy means there's no mistakes in the Bible. The Bible's also infallible. Maybe you heard that term. We believe the Bible's inerrant and infallible. Infallible means totally trustworthy. It cannot fail. Certain preachers and certain Christian colleges, you've got to watch out about this. Some of these Christian colleges, you've got to watch out. Some of them will affirm the inerrancy of Scripture, but they will deny preservation. And I got a problem with that. And they say, well, the original manuscripts are inspired, and the original manuscripts are inerrant, and so on. But now we have a multiplicity of translations to choose from. Well, may I remind you of what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 14:33. 1 Corinthians 14:33 says, God is not the author of confusion. God is not the author of confusion. So if you've got one fellow, and he's got a Bible that says one thing, and then another fellow's got a Bible that says something entirely different, that's confusing, amen? I remember years ago, my wife and I were teaching Sunday school. This is before I became a pastor. And what was that, like a sixth grade class? We were newlyweds, and we were having a fun time together teaching the Bible in Sunday school. And around that time, the Sunday school changed the Bible from the King James to the modern translations. Not long after that, we left that church and got out of there because they were changing the Bible and regrettably changing other things too, like the music and so on. But anyway, I remember different kids coming in with different Bibles to Sunday school. And I'd have one read one version, one read another. It was confusing. I told the other Sunday school teachers, I don't like this. I don't like it. In fact, I said, why'd you change the Bible from the King James? They said, well, we didn't want to tell you because we knew you wouldn't like it. I said, you're right, I don't like it. I don't like it. I think it's wrong. I think the pastor was wrong because he was leading the people into this modern translation thing. And in any event, some of these verses are totally inaccurate. Inaccurate. And I'll say more about that. You just can't rely on them. This King James Bible is accurate. Now, God is not the author of confusion. Now, others will acknowledge that God has promised to preserve His Word. However, they are confused as to how such preservation took place. I don't know why they're so confused. There's no reason to be confused. God has preserved His Word, and the King James Bible is the preserved Word of God. That's pretty easy to understand, right? Nothing complicated about that. So someone says to you, well, I don't know. How did God preserve His Word? Say, listen, just get a King James Bible and don't worry about it. Amen? That's all you got to do. That's pretty simple. Psalm number 12, verses 6 and 7. Psalm number 12, verses 6 and 7 says, Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them. from this generation forever. Forever, God has promised. Look at it, Psalm number 12. I think that's pretty clear. Psalm number 12. And if you go to verse 6, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them. Keep what? The words of the Lord. I heard somebody say, well, them, that pronoun them doesn't refer to the words of the Lord. It refers to the people in verse 5. Whoa. Why? Since when does a pronoun go all the way back to two preceding verses? The antecedent is verse 6, the words of the Lord. Why? The things people will go to try to deny preservation. I can't imagine why they do that. The words of the Lord are pure words. And then it says, thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them. And God has preserved the words of the Lord. You may recall that story recorded for us in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 36. How that wicked king, Jehoiakim, thought he could get rid of God's word by cutting it up with his penknife. Remember that? He cut it up and threw it in the fire. But God preserved his word. Look at Jeremiah 36. And the same God who preserved his word back in the times of Jeremiah is the same God who's preserved his word today. And the same wicked rascal, King Jehoiakim, who tried to get rid of God's word, there's still some wicked rascals like that around today, trying to cut up the Bible and get rid of the Bible. Cut it in pieces. Look at Jeremiah 36. Oh, today they might not use a penknife, but they use their pen or their typewriter or computer or printing press, but they're still trying to cut up the Word of God. Jeremiah 36 and verse 27. Then the Word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after that the king had burned the roll. The roll is the Scriptures. And the words which Baruch wrote at the mouth of Jeremiah, saying, take thee again another roll, and write in it all the former words that were in the first roll, which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, had burned. So God wasn't going to let him get away with that. God preserved his word, and God has preserved his word. We have the word of God in the King James. Now, there are some people who say, well, God has preserved the ideas and thoughts and doctrines of Scripture, but not the very words. I've heard that argument. They'll say, you can't say God's preserved every single word. Just a general idea. I don't accept that. I don't buy that. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse number 13. 2 Corinthians. I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians 2. I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians. I got my notes mixed up here. 1 Corinthians 2:13. Which things also we speak, not in the words, plural, the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teach. All right? Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Now, I don't agree with everything in the Scofield Bible, but I certainly agree with this. Scofield says, the writers of Scripture invariably affirm, where the subject is mentioned by them at all, that the words, plural, of their writings are divinely taught. It's the words that God has preserved. Not just his ideas or his doctrine. Yes, God's preserved his ideas. How? Through his word. Yes, God has preserved his doctrine. How? Through the word of God. Every single word is preserved. Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 18, Jesus said, but verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Have you ever thought about that? He's not only talking about preserving the words, he's talking about preserving every jot and tittle. Now, we don't use those words, jot and tittle, but let me tell you what they mean. God has promised not only to preserve His words, He has in fact preserved every jot, which is the smallest letter in the alphabet, and a tittle refers to the small stroke or point in writing or printing, like an accent over a letter, or the dot over the letter I. You can see what I'm saying? Like, in other words, we say in modern English, when you cross your T's and dot your I's, right? That's the idea. Even a little stroke of a pen, God has preserved every single jot and tittle. So the idea that God hasn't preserved His Word certainly doesn't line up with the Bible itself teaches. God has promised to preserve His Word, and we do have a preserved Word of God. We can be confident that the Bible we have in our lap is the accurate, trustworthy, reliable, inerrant, infallible, preserved Word of God, the King James Bible. Now, the new modern translations are missing many words, and even entire verses. The modern translations contradict the King James Version. In fact, they even contradict each other. Now, how can that be the preserved Word of God? You see? Today's Mother's Day. Let's suppose your dear mother was far away, and she was in a different country, and you got a letter from her. Wouldn't every word be dear to you? Wouldn't every word be precious to you? How would you feel if somebody in the post office took it and chopped a few words out? And chopped a few sentences out? And then you complain to the post office, wait a minute, this letter's been tampered with. Somebody should move some words and say, well, you got the idea there. I mean, you got a general idea of what your mother wanted to tell you. Wouldn't you be offended? Well, we're talking about the Word of God. That's even more important than a letter from mother. Amen? Talk about God's Word. How dare they take words out and whole sentences out and just take them and throw them away. And then when somebody dares to complain, well, take it easy there. You got the idea there. God's preserved His general message. You got the doctrine of the Bible. Just not exactly all the same words. That's unacceptable to me. I want a Bible with every letter and jot and tittle from God. Amen? I don't want words and sentences and whole phrases and passages being ripped out, taken away. That's what they're doing with these modern translations. Butchering them up. Slaughtering them. Therefore, these modern Bibles, I'm talking about the New International Version and the New American Standard Version and the English Standard Version and all these other versions and perversions. I was preaching once and said, I don't use the NIV Bible or the Mickey Mouse Bible. I think it was Michael came to me this morning and said, Pastor, I never heard of a Mickey Mouse Bible. I said, it was a joke, son. Don't worry about it. These modern Bibles are a joke. I wouldn't give you 2 cents for them. I'll tell you right now. I wouldn't. Now, look at Acts 8:37. To give you the context, Philip was told by an angel to go down to Gaza, which is desert. Today they call it the Gaza Strip, right? And he went, and when he got there, he saw a man from Ethiopia, a eunuch, who was employed by Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians. And this eunuch was sitting in his chariot reading Isaiah the prophet. And Philip ran up to him and said, understandest thou what thou readest? And the eunuch said, how can I? Except some man should guide me. And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. And the place of the scripture which he read was Isaiah 53. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. In verse 34, the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And if you have a King James Bible, which is the only accurate and trustworthy Bible in the English language, you'll notice in verse 37 that Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized them. And when they were come up out of the water, by the way, you notice they went down into the water and came up out of the water. That means he immersed him in water. Philip was a Baptist, amen? He wasn't a Presbyterian, I'll tell you right now. Or an Anglican, or a Roman Catholic, or some other baby sprinkler. He was a Baptist. He baptized them under the water. He immersed them. They went down into the water, and they came up out of the water. Now, here's what I'm getting at. If you have some new version, verse 37 is missing. In the New International Version, there's no verse 37. In the New International Version, you have verse 36. See, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down into the water. Wait a minute, wait a minute. In the NIV, Philip didn't say, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And in the NIV, the eunuch doesn't say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's missing. Now you know and I know that story has got a big gap in it if that verse 37 is not there. It breaks up the continuity. And in verse 37, Philip doesn't answer his question. That's a very good question. Here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? That's a good question, right? And Philip, of course, would answer such a question. And he did answer that question. But you wouldn't know it reading the NIV. That verse is missing. And I've showed that to many people who use NIVs. And I've seen their whole complexion change like, oh, I didn't notice that before. And so you better take notice now and get rid of that NIV. It's not a good Bible. Now, look at 1 Timothy 3:16. 1 Timothy 3:16. First Timothy, chapter 3, verse 16. A familiar scripture. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now, in the modern versions, it does not say God was manifest in the flesh. It'll say different things, but it'll never say God was manifest in the flesh. NIV, it'll say he had a body. Now, let me tell you something. That means nothing. You have a body. I have a body. Everybody's got a body. But when you say God was manifest in the flesh, you're saying Jesus Christ is God. Hello? Amen? Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. But the new versions don't have that word, God. You say, well, maybe it's a translation problem. Not really, because in the Greek text it says theos, where we get our word theology from. The only accurate translation of theos is God. Well, how do they do that? Well, they have a manuscript problem. The vast majority of manuscripts say theos. There's a few handful of manuscripts that say os, O-S, demonstrative pronoun. And they translate that he. So, if the vast majority of manuscripts say theos, then let's stick with theos, because God was manifest in the flesh. You see, the modern translations have been corrupted. They're based on a corrupt text. And they're not trustworthy. I don't want a Bible that changes God was manifest in the flesh, that he had a body. I don't want a Bible that takes out Acts chapter 8, verse 37. And there are many, many other omissions and changes in the modern translations. We could literally be here all night pointing out the errors of the modern translations. Let me remind you that Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 and 6 says every word of God is pure. Every word of God is pure. Man has no business tampering with the pure word of God. And these modern versions are impure because they've been corrupted and tampered with and made too many changes, bad changes. And taking out verses, it's not good. Every word of God is pure. He's a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. So it is wrong to add anything or change anything to God's pure, preserved, holy word. If anything is added, it cannot be pure. If anything is changed, it cannot be pure. If anything is added or changed, it cannot be preserved. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2 says, ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Did you get that?
Yes.
Deuteronomy 4, 2 says, you can't add to the word, neither shall you diminish aught from it. We shouldn't add to the word or subtract from the word, but that's in fact what the modern versions are doing. Please turn to Revelation 22, verse 18. Revelation 22, verse number 18. Revelation 22, I believe the strongest warning is found in the very last chapter of the Bible. And I quote, for I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. That's a pretty strong warning. The danger of adding or subtracting from the Word of God. Now remember, the devil knows the Bible, and the devil quoted Scripture when he tempted our Lord in the wilderness. Recall that? And how did our Lord respond? Our Lord responded by quoting Scripture. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Beloved, Jesus said, man does not live, shall not live by bread alone, but by every word. Not every idea, every doctrine. Every word of God is pure. Every word is important. Every word belongs exactly where it is in the Bible. It should not be altered or changed or taken out. Isaiah 40, verse 8 says, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. That's what we mean by God preserving his word. Yes, the grass withereth. Yes, the flower fadeth. These pretty flowers are going to fade. These cassavas, you leave them right around, by next Sunday they're going to be all faded away. But the word of God, no. The word of God shall stand forever. Now, I've said it before, I'll say it again. God has preserved his word. The King James Version is the preserved word of God. And my third point tonight, the modern versions have been corrupted. The modern versions have been corrupted. The New English translations, and I don't care which one you're talking about, the NIV or the RSV or the New American Standard, or so many of them. You go into a bookstore, the whole shelf is lined with all these new Bibles. And by the way, you know what I think is behind it? Money. A lot of money. In the Bible publishing business. A lot of money. But in any event, these new Bibles are not reliable and they're not trustworthy. I have already mentioned that Acts 8:37 is missing from the NIV and these other Bibles. That should be alarming to anybody who cares about these things. Matthew 17, verse 21 says, howbeit, this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting. I think it's a very important verse, right? Jesus said, some things are so serious, the only way you're going to be able to get any help here is by prayer and fasting. Let's look at that. Matthew 17, verse 21. Let's give it a context. There's a boy that was a lunatic, vexed by a devil. Oftentimes he falls into the fire and oftentimes into the water. He came to the disciples. They couldn't cure him, couldn't help him. Verse 17, Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. And Jesus rebuked the devil and he departed out of him. And the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, why could not we cast them out? And Jesus said unto him, because of your unbelief. Verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say unto this mountain, remove hence the yonder place, and shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit, this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. I think that verse is very important. He's saying, this is a serious situation here. This boy was possessed by a devil. And the only way you're going to get something like that resolved, get that boy cured, get that devil out, is by prayer and fasting. And yet that verse is removed from the NIV and most of the other modern translations. In fact, that word fasting, the word fasting is removed in several places in the modern translations. They'll say prayer and fasting. They'll just say prayer. Now, I'm all for prayer, but if Jesus said prayer and fasting, then we ought to keep prayer and fasting together in the Bible. Amen? Sometimes you just pray. You ought to pray. The Bible says pray without ceasing. Men are always to pray and not faint, Jesus said. But sometimes you've got to pray and fast, too. And they just take fasting away. It's taken out in many, many instances of the modern translations. That's alarming to me, too. In the King James Version, we see many instances where men worship our Lord. But several of these references to worship have been removed from the NIV and the other translations. That's pretty serious. The Bible's clear, men should only worship God. Should worship other men. Should worship angels. Only God should be worshipped. And yet Jesus received worship because he's God. And there are many examples of that in the Bible. Now, Matthew 8:2. Matthew chapter 8, verse 2. I'm going to read to you from the King James Version. And behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. All right, Matthew 18, a leper came to Jesus and worshipped him, and said, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. Now, here's from the NIV. Listen carefully. It's from the New International. Now, by the way, I'm quoting frequently tonight from the NIV because it's the most popular of the modern version. That's all. I could use the ESV or the RSV. They're all bad. But NIV is, I'm using that to represent the modern translation since it's the most popular one as far as sales and so on. And this is some of these radio preachers, they're using NIV. If you look at some of these books they sell in Christian bookstores, they use the NIV and so on. Now, a man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Now, is that the same thing? Kneeling before him, is that the same as worshiping? No. Now, oftentimes, kneeling down signifies worship. And we pray, we kneel, and so on. And many kinds of people did kneel down and worship our Lord. But what I'm trying to say is you can kneel down and not be worshiping. And if the Bible says worship, then we ought to keep it as worship. And it's wrong to change worship into kneel down. They're not the same thing. And if you look at a good Greek lexicon or a concordance or what have you, like Strong's Concordance or any a study book, they'll tell you that Greek word translated as worship in the King James can only mean worship. It doesn't mean kneel down. They deliberately tampered with the Word of God and changed it to kneel down. In many places, not just in Matthew 8, 2. I'll give you some more examples. In Matthew 9, verse 18, it says, while he spake these things unto them, behold, there came a certain ruler and worshipped him, saying, my daughter is even now dead, but come and lay thy hand upon her, and she shall live. That's Matthew 9, 18, King James Bible. Here's Matthew 9, 18 from the NIV. While he was saying this, a ruler came and knelt before him and said, my daughter has just died, but come and put your hand on her, and she shall live. Now again, kneeling down before him is not the same as worshiping him. It's different. In fact, if you don't think about history, and even today in some cultures, men kneel down and worship before dignitaries, before kings and so on. They'll kneel down as a way to show respect. But worshiping is a different matter altogether. In the Bible, only God is to be worshipped. So in Matthew chapter 8, verse 2, in Matthew chapter 9, verse 18, the modern version has changed worship to kneel. Matthew 15, 25, familiar story of the Syrophoenician woman. It says, then came she and worshipped him. That's very significant because she was a Syrophoenician, she was a Gentile, she was a heathen, but she acknowledged Jesus as Lord and the Son of David, and she came and worshipped him. She was acknowledging his deity. But the modern versions, like the NIV, says she came and knelt before him. Lord, help me, she said. Now, she came and knelt before him. Is that the same as came and worshipped him? That's Matthew 15, 25. Mark chapter 5, verse 6 says, but when he, That's the man with the unclean spirit. Saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him. The NIV says when he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. Falling on your knees is not the same as worship. Now, I would agree that falling on your knees could be part of worship, but it's not the same as worship. Now, many other good doctrines are affected by these changes in the modern translations. Many good doctrinal words like repentance have been omitted from the new versions. And, beloved, repentance is an important doctrine. Sinners need to repent of their sin if they want to get saved. Christians sometimes need to repent of certain sins. Repentance is a very important teaching in the Word of God. For example, Matthew 9:13 says, this is Jesus speaking, he says, "For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Do you know in the NIV and these other new translations, they leave off the words "to repentance"? So their Bible says, "For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners." All right. He's come to call sinners to what? He's come to call sinners to repentance. But they leave out those words "to repentance." And there are many other examples of that in the Bible. They leave out these important doctrines and doctrinal words like repentance. They leave out the blood of Christ in many examples. The NIV in Colossians 1:14 and the New American Standard and the other Bibles. Here's the King James. "In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." Do you know "through his blood" is left out in the NIV and the New American Standard? They take out that phrase "through his blood." Why would they want to take out the blood of Jesus? I'll tell you why. The same reason why these liberal churches like United Methodist churches in their hymn books, they took out all the hymns dealing with the blood of Christ. Took them out. So we don't believe that anymore. Took out the blood of Christ from the hymn book. Taking out the blood of Christ out of the hymn book, and they're taking the blood of Christ out of their Bibles. But yet the Bible says we're saved by the blood of Christ. Our sins have been washed away in the blood of Christ. He's redeemed us with his precious blood. And we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. They take out that phrase "through his blood." All right, in Luke 4:8, Jesus said to the devil, "Get thee behind me, Satan." But you wouldn't know that if all you have is a modern translation. It's taken out. That sentence, "Get thee behind me, Satan," is missing from their Bibles. I think I know who took it out, too. The devil took it out. He didn't like that. Yeah. The Holy Spirit has been removed from 1 Peter 1:22. You won't find the word "Calvary" in the NIV and the New Versions. Today, the song service sang, "Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing that that was for me, he died where? On Calvary." But you wouldn't know that from the modern version. It took away the word "Calvary." It's not in their Bible. It took away "Calvary." So some kid will be in a meeting like this and hear the term "Calvary," or sing a song at Calvary, think, "Mom, Dad, what's Calvary? What's that?" "Oh, that's the place where Jesus died." "Well, how come it's not in my Bible?" "Oh, well, we took it out in these modern versions. It's not that important." It is important. If God put it there, it's important. Everything's important. Every word, every jot and tittle should be there. They took Calvary out. They took repentance out. They took the blood of Christ out. They took propitiation out. You won't find the word "propitiation" in the new versions. You won't find the word "Godhead" in the new translations. Many great doctrinal words have been taken out. Here's another one. The word "hell" is found 54 times in the King James Version. 54 times, but only 14 times in the NIV. That's 40 verses they took the word "hell" out. They try to take all the water out of hell. I mean, take all the fire out of hell and put firemen in hell to douse out the fire. They're trying to take the fire out of hell and taking hell out of the Bible. That's what they're trying to do. They're trying to water down hell and water down the Bible. Why are they doing that? Well, they're uncomfortable with the doctrine of hell. Well, look, I'm not too comfortable preaching about hell either, but I got a preacher. It's in the Bible. That people who don't get saved are going to go to a real place called hell. They're just taking hell out of the Bible. Here's another one. And this is very timely. The word "sodomite." Sodomites. Found 5 times in the King James. Not even once in the NIV. No mentions of sodomites. Sodomites, of course, a big problem today with the gay crowd, the same-sex marriage, and all this other filthiness. Now, why would the word sodomite be taken out of the NIV? Could it be that one of the persons on the NIV translation committee was Virginia Mallinckrodt, who's a lesbian?
Wow.
Yeah. One of the members of the translation committee was a lesbian. Hello? People who are using the NIV don't realize that that Bible was translated by a lesbian. That's why she got rid of the word sodomite. Oh, I don't like that word. Get it out of there. Do you know the man who owns the exclusive printing rights to the NIV is Rupert Murdoch? He's the man who owns the Fox News and New York Post and some of the nastiest, trashiest shows on TV. Vulgar, immoral, are owned by him. In some cities, like in Europe and Australia, he owns newspapers that have topless photographs. I think he'd like to get away with it here in New York if he could, but he probably can't. Because of the censorship, you know, they wouldn't allow that, but he's probably pushing for it. He's pushing the envelope, as they say. Some of the pictures in the New York Post are pretty questionable. And he's a real sleazy fellow. He has published pornography. Came out a few years ago that Rick Warren was boasting that Rupert Murdoch's a member of my church. And someone said, yeah, he's a pornographer. Oh, he said, he's not a member. He just attends sometimes. Yeah, phony baloney. He's an immoral man, a wicked man. I settle out to say this. Rupert Murdoch owns Zondervan Publishers. Zondervan Publishers are owned by HarperCollins. HarperCollins publishes, you ready for this? The Satanic Bible. HarperCollins publishes a filthy book called The Joy of Gay Sex. So Rupert Murdoch owns Zondervan. They're owned by HarperCollins, who published the Satanic Bible and filthy books for homosexuals and so on. And he owns the copyright to the NIV because Zondervan is published by the... Zondervan publishes the NIV. So Rupert Murdoch has the exclusive printing rights to the NIV. A man who is definitely not a born-again believer by any stretch of the imagination. Well, let me conclude by saying this. The King James Bible is the preserved Word of God. Other translations have been tampered with, have been corrupted. They're unreliable. They've made many changes. There's many omissions. They're not safe and reliable. But stick with the King James Version. I've heard people say, well, Pastor, sometimes it's hard to understand that Old English. It's hard, but it's not that difficult if you put some time and effort into it. Amen? I found that to be true. My children learned the King James since they were little. It's not that hard if you teach them when they're young. And even when people get saved later in life and just put some effort into it, they can learn it. We have many people in our church, English is their second language. They still learn the King James Bible. It's worth the effort. When I was in high school, we had to study Shakespeare. And I had to read several Shakespeare plays as one of our requirements for English class. We learned it. And yet the language of William Shakespeare, in my opinion, is more difficult than the King James Bible. You read Shakespeare, you read the King James. King James is easier to read than Shakespeare. In fact, Shakespeare plays, normally at the bottom of the page, they have a little index explaining some of the antiquated words and the old-fashioned words. And it's hard to read some of these plays without Shakespeare. What does that mean? Look at the bottom of the page, tells you what it means. But you don't need that for a King James. Once in a while, it'll be a word that's a little old-fashioned. So you get yourself a good dictionary, amen? Oh, come to church, and ask the pastor, what does this mean? Propitiation. Or what does this mean? And the pastor will tell you what it means. Amen? But stick with the King James Bible. In fact, I think a good preacher, when he's preaching, will explain some of these words. This is what propitiation means. This is what repentance means. This is what... And explain these words. Here's a poem by John Clifford. It's called The Anvil of God's Word. Last eve, I passed beside a blacksmith's door and heard the anvil sing the vesper chime. Then looking in, I saw upon the floor old hammers worn with blasting years of time. How many anvils have you had, said I, to wear and batter all these hammers so? Just one, said he, and then with twinkling eye, the anvil wears the hammers out, you know. And so, I thought, the anvil of God's word, for ages skeptic blows have beat upon. Yet though the noise of falling blows was heard, the anvil is unharmed. The hammer's gone. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to preach the Bible tonight.